The aseity of God is fully revealed in his self-disclosure via the Tetragrammaton. It's true. I'm not making this up. I know what you're thinking. Maybe you've had a rough week and you just feel that these words of comfort have really come over you and you feel so much better about it. All right. How about this one? The chiastic structure of the Aramaic portion of the book of Daniel serves to highlight the eternality of the divine kingdom in contradistinction to that of finite mortal kings in the ancient Near East. I mean, come on, if that doesn't make you feel better, if that doesn't give you comfort in the midst of troubling times, I don't know what will. All right, let me try one more time. The doctrine of the perpetuity of the hypostatic union illustrates the lengths to which the Creator God would go in order to accomplish his eternal purpose in Christ. No? You see, it would actually be quite easy for me to stand up here each week and give you a systematic theology lecture. I would actually enjoy the discussion.
And there would be some profit in it. You would learn, and I would explain some of these things, and it would make a little more sense to you. I mean, I actually enjoy the discussion. I enjoy talking about and reading about and learning about theology and big words and things like chiastic structures. We actually need people who are willing to study these things and willing to think deeply about those things. But God sent Jesus to bring good news to us, to change us, not only in the life to come, but to change us right here in this life. You see, it's far too easy to get up here and just say things that isn't going to actually have any impact on you. The fact is, theology is intended by God to change us. Now, it does so in many ways. One of the ways that theology changes us is it corrects our thinking. Theology is simply thinking about God, which means we're all theologians. Even atheists are theologians because they think about God. They deny he exists, but in the process, they're thinking about him. They are theologians. Sometimes we think incorrect thoughts about God, like he doesn't exist, or God doesn't really care about me, or, you know, if I'm just good enough, if I can just improve myself as a person, then maybe God will accept me. Well, those are incorrect thinkings about God. Theology, right theology, is right thinking about God, and so right theology corrects and changes us by correcting our thinking. Another way theology is meant to correct us is it changes our behavior. What we believe actually has an impact on how we live. I mean, we believe that God is faithful. Since we are created in his image, that means we should be faithful, right? God keeps his word. We should keep his word, right? God is good and kind. You see where this is going, right? We are to be like God. That's why God reveals himself to us, so that we can become more like him. Now, when we come to the scriptures, our theology teaches us that the Bible is God's word. It means it bears authority to govern what we think and what we do. It comes from the Bible. One of the problems, though, is the most recent part of the Bible that was written almost 2,000 years ago. What could a book 2,000 years old possibly have to say about the issues, the pressures that you and I face today? Another problem we tend to think is the Bible was written to a bunch of, you know, farmers and sheep herders, right? They don't live in a city like we live in a city. They don't have the internet and the pressures that you and I have. They don't have all these electronic gadgets screaming for our attention. You know, the Bible is actually an urban book. It's kind of a misconception that people have about the Bible. It was actually written predominantly by urban people for urban people who were dealing with urban things, urban issues, urban problems. In fact, in the time of Jesus, the city of Rome was the largest city in Europe. Over 1 million people in the city. That's a big city, right? What happened, though, over the next few centuries is by the time you get to the 5th century, Rome was still the largest city in Europe, and yet it only had 25,000 people living there. So what happened in the centuries after Jesus is the world de-urbanized. It became much more rural. People left the cities because they were dangerous, there was disease, all kinds of problems, and less people were dying. So they left the cities and fled for the hills where it was safer. It wasn't until the year 1820 that another European city reached the mark of 1 million people. That was London. So the Bible is actually written by urban people, written for urban people. That means it's actually relevant for us today. One of the remarkable things about cities is it doesn't matter where the city is or when the city is, people who live in cities deal with the same sorts of problems. People in 2,000 years ago didn't deal with traffic jams, but they still dealt with the interpersonal conflicts that you and I face. They still had the pressures of people who in the city who had come up with all kinds of crazy ideas and things that they would make up about how things ought to be the way they are or the way they should be. They still dealt with the same sorts of problems that you and I. It doesn't matter if the city's in China or in South Africa or it's in Belize or it's in Europe somewhere or it's right here in Grand Rapids. Urban people worldwide face a lot of the same problems. It also doesn't matter that it's today versus 2,000 years ago. The people living in the city of Colossae, which is a city in the Roman Empire, we're going to learn more about it in the coming months, they faced a lot of the same problems that you and I face. You know, we've seen here at New City that the Bible is the written record of the revelation of Jesus. That is, the Bible is the unveiling of who Jesus is. So the question we ask is, what is Jesus doing in his story? As we've seen, he's creating for himself a people. The Creator God, right? The Christ who created the cosmos has revealed himself to us. And he does so primarily through his word. You know, the Bible is not a collection of self-help tips. It's often treated that way. We don't preach sermons about how to have a better marriage. We talk about those things, but we don't preach a sermon series about how to have a better marriage or how to be a better employee so you can get that promotion you've always been idolizing over so that you can become rich and happy. We don't preach sermons about that. The Bible is first and foremost about Jesus. And so when we come to the Bible, the question we ought to ask is, what does this text say about Jesus? What does it reveal to us about Jesus? Whether you're looking at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, or you go through the book of Mark, or you're in Revelation, or in the letter to the Colossians, your first question ought to be, what does this text reveal about Jesus? Because it's about him. But it's not just an intellectual exercise. And we can get up here and examine grammatical structures and all sorts of things, but it's not meant to be an intellectual exercise. You see, in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul was writing to this urban church dealing with very urban sorts of problems. They had issues. They weren't perfect. They had problems, and so Paul is writing to help them. He wasn't simply writing to fill their head with information. He was writing to change their lives. And as he did in all of his letters, Paul pointed the Colossian believers to Christ. You got problems? Let me show you Jesus. Whatever your problem is, let me show you Jesus, and you'll see the way out of the problem. Doesn't mean it's going to solve the problem yet. But he always pointed them to Christ. Fact is, it's whether we deal with false teaching about God, or we struggle with how we used to live, trying to break in on how we want to live, or we start to think that somehow our performance with God is what matters, that he'll only accept us if we perform and live the right way. Paul was dealing with those very issues in this letter that he wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. Over 2,000 years ago. So turn to the book of Colossians with me. If you have one of these black Bibles, it is page number 983. Paul's letter to the Colossians, the church in Colossae. Our text for today are verses 1 and 2, and let me read those now for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I know what you're thinking. We're getting out of here at 11:30, right? That's such a short text. That would make up for last week. That's such a short text. This is the sermon? I mean, when I got into my office on Monday, I sat down and I opened up and started praying and reading, and my first thoughts were, what was I thinking? You see, I've spent several months studying and praying through the book of Colossians, mapping out my sermon series for the next 6 months. I know what I'm preaching next Sunday and 6 Sundays from now and in 20 Sundays from now because I have it laid out. But when I got to my office on Monday, I look at these verses and I think, what was I thinking? what could I possibly get up and talk about for a half hour out of this greeting to this letter? I mean, it's a greeting. If we write a letter today, we write, Dear Bob, put some stuff in, sincerely Mary at the end, right? Now, they're a little different back then. They would have started the letter, Mary, with sincerity to my dearest Bob. So that's what's going on here. Paul begins his letter, and he says, look, this is from Paul with another guy named Timothy, and I'm writing to the Colossians. So why is this our sermon text? Now you know, right? There's actually more in it. You see, Paul does not waste words. He says a lot of stuff in these few short words, and so let's spend some time unpacking that, breaking that down, and seeing what it is that God has to say for us today, or to us today. First, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's an apostle? Well, the word apostle can mean one of two things. There's a generic sense, means one who is sent. We would be similar to our word missionary. Think of a missionary, you send a missionary over, you know, overseas to some foreign land where they've never heard about Jesus, and you know, the missionary tells them about Jesus. And then he leaves there and he goes to another place. And so we think of an apostle in that sense. Paul was an apostle in that sense. Paul spent his whole life traveling around the world, preaching Jesus wherever he went, and as God brought people to faith, converted people, he established a church. Once he spent some time at that church, he'd build them up, get them a pastor, he'd move on to the next city and start the whole process all over again. So in that sense, Paul was an apostle. But there's another sense that he's really getting at here, and that is the office of apostle. There were 12 apostles plus Paul. You had the original 12. Judas left, they replaced him with Matthias, and then sometime later, a man named Paul becomes an apostle. These men were given a specific authority by Jesus to go and accomplish specific tasks. Very few people in history can be an apostle. They had lots of authority. For example, in Paul's letter to a man named Philemon in the New Testament, he tells Philemon that he should do a certain thing. He said, I'm an apostle, I could order you to do this. See, the authority that Jesus gave to his apostles gave them the right to bind the conscience of men and women. To disobey an apostle would be to disobey Jesus himself, because Jesus put them in place and established them as his representatives on earth. You can't just tell an apostle, no, I'm not going to do what you said. Now, in Paul's case, he didn't order Philemon. He said, you need to make that decision, but here's what you need to do. So apostles had lots of authority. Now, Paul says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and if it's by the will of God, see those three words, by the will of God. The fact is, Paul didn't choose this authority. He didn't choose to be an apostle. He didn't volunteer one day, like, oh, well, what am I going to do with my life? I think I'll be an apostle. Hey, Jesus, can I be an apostle? He didn't do that. If you know anything at all about Paul's story, he used to be named Saul. He was a Jewish man who hated Jesus. Hated him. He spent his days trying to get rid of the followers of Jesus. He'd have them killed. He would order them thrown in jail. In fact, one day, he's on his way to the city to go and arrest some followers of Jesus. It's like, I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to wipe them out. And guess who shows up? Right there, while Paul is on the road, Jesus shows up. He's like, Paul, I'm not having this anymore. You're done hating me. You're going to actually be my representative now. You're going to go around, instead of trying to get rid of my followers, you're going to go around and create more followers. Instead of trying to kill people, you're going to give up your life to be my apostle. Paul didn't choose this. Jesus chose it. So when Paul starts his letter this way, he's pointing out that what he's writing isn't just what he thinks. He's not like, eh, well, I'm a feeling today. Let me write down some thoughts here. He's got a message from none other than Jesus himself to the church in Colossae. He writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. Now, we don't have apostles today. There are no apostles. People who claim to be apostles, but unless they saw and walked with the risen Jesus and were appointed to that office by Jesus and not self-appointed, they're not really apostles. There's only 13 of them. Not everybody can serve in as apostle. But for every apostle, there are multiple Timothys. You notice he says that this letter isn't just from Paul. It's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Who's this Timothy character? Why is this letter also from Timothy? Now, the office of apostle is closed, but many of us can be a Timothy today. See, Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. He worked with Paul. He did whatever Paul asked him to do. If Paul needed help, Timothy was his guy. in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he had this to say about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Now, Timothy is an extraordinary man. He is a cut above other men. Paul is probably the second most influential person in human history. First is Jesus, of course. Second would be Paul. Paul has influence everywhere in the world. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament. He can't help but have influence over the course even of world history. And yet he says he had no one like Timothy. Timothy had proven his worth. Now, what was it about Timothy that Paul's praising? What's so great about Timothy? I mean, is this some glorified gopher? Like, you know, I need a burger, go get me one? No, there's something more than that. You see, Timothy's mother was Jewish, and his father was not. His father was a Gentile. He was Greek. He didn't come from the people of God. His mother, though, we find out, faithfully taught him the scriptures. Even though his dad wasn't a believer, mom was. Mom followed the one true God, and she taught Timothy about him, taught him the scriptures. Now, one result of his dad not being a believer is Timothy wasn't circumcised. As a baby, the law of Moses required that all Jewish parents circumcise their sons on the eighth day of the boy's life. That was their way of signifying that this child is a member of the covenant God had with Israel. So he didn't have that. Now, as a follower of Jesus, Timothy did not need to be circumcised. Circumcision today means nothing. It gains nothing in terms of status with God. Zero. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, and he explained there that a man didn't need to first obey the law of Moses in order to follow Jesus. He could just follow Jesus. He didn't have to keep all of the Old Testament laws, including circumcision. And then he even points out that, look, I went to Jerusalem where all of the other apostles were with the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and I had a guy named Titus with me. Titus was a Greek. He wasn't even Jewish. And they didn't say anything about getting Titus circumcised. So circumcision means nothing. But then we read Acts 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul says Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised by the apostles, the other apostles, and yet he circumcises Timothy. Why? For the sake of the gospel. It was necessary to circumcise him, not for Timothy's sake, but for the sake of the gospel. See, when Paul went to a new city, he usually went to the synagogue first, where the Jewish people would be. And he would preach Christ. And because they knew Timothy's father was a Greek, they wouldn't allow Timothy inside the synagogue because Timothy wasn't circumcised. So in order to grant Timothy access into the synagogue to go where the people were to preach Christ, Timothy submitted himself to circumcision. That's commitment. That's profound, what he was willing to do for the sake of the gospel. I mean, can you imagine that conversation? Paul's like, hey, Tim, I need to circumcise you. What's that? Yeah, I need to circumcise you. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Like, circumcise. Yeah, Paul, that's funny. I could have sworn you said circumcise. But Timothy was willing to be circumcised. But he was a cut above. That was bad. The fact is, Timothy would do whatever he could for the opportunity to preach the gospel. That's why Paul says, I have no one else like him. There's nothing Timothy was unwilling to do just for the opportunity to share Christ with someone. That's commitment. That is a commitment to the gospel of Jesus. See, there are only a few apostles. There were several more Timothys. Most of us will not be, you know, missionaries going around the world to preach the gospel. But many of us here can be a Timothy, called by God to preach the gospel in some radical ways. You see, the fact is God is going to call some of you to preach the gospel in some very dangerous places where you could lose life or limb. You could be persecuted and thrown in jail and possibly killed for the sake of the gospel. And I'm going to say, go. Don't hold back. Whatever you lose in this life, you can't really lose because Jesus is coming back and there's going to be resurrection. If they cut off your legs, He'll give you new legs. If they take away your life, He'll give you eternal life. There's nothing they can do to you. So if Jesus calls you to go, go. The fact is, few of us will have the privilege of being sent by Jesus around the world to preach the gospel. But all of us, each one of us here, is given the responsibility of sharing Christ right where we are. See, Paul calls the Colossian believers, he says that they are saints and faithful brothers and sisters. It's a generic term. Now, Paul's writing this letter to them because they're struggling with some things. There's a reason. He's not just saying hi. They have some issues and he wants to address those issues. They are not perfect people by any stretch. What church is? And yet he calls them saints and faithful brothers. Now, they're saints because they are the people of God. They are the direct result of the mission of God on this earth, which is to build or create for Jesus a people. They are the result of that. Jesus has people in the city of Colossae 2,000 years ago. And so Paul went there. Well, Paul didn't go there. We'll find a man named Epaphras went there. But Jesus was there creating for himself a people. And that makes them God's people. They are his holy people. What makes them his people? Notice Paul says that they are in Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. The Bible is about Jesus. And what is Jesus doing in his story? He's creating for himself a people. What makes the people of God God's people? Whether it's Abraham or Moses or Titus or Paul or Timothy or the people in Colossae. He says they were in Christ at Colossae. That's who he's writing to. The faithful brothers, or saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Where they're from is secondary. That they are in Colossae is a secondary issue. It has nothing to do with being in Christ. In Christ is primary. What defines them as the people of God is Jesus. It's not where they're from. It's not where they grew up. It's not who their parents are. It's not their skin color. It's not how much money they have. It's not their education. It's not their background. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. That's what defines us as the people of God. And that's why Paul's greeting is so strange. To the Romans. To the letter that he wrote in the New Testament to the Romans, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To the Corinthians he wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To the Galatians he wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To the Ephesians, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon, he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Why does he change his greeting? Why is the grace and peace also not from Jesus, like it is in every other letter of his that we have? You know, we're not really sure what the real issues were in Colossae. Lots of books have been written about it. What is Paul really getting at? What is the real problem? Because he doesn't restate it like he did in Galatians. In Galatians, it was obvious what he was writing about. But we don't really get that in this. They knew what he was talking about, but we know that they had some problems. There's some sort of heresy that was being preached there about Jesus. Some people were distorting the doctrine of Jesus, the theology of who Jesus is. And so Paul is writing to correct their thinking, but also to correct their behavior. So why doesn't he write, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ"? If they're getting something wrong about Jesus, why don't you highlight that he is the Lord? I think it's quite simple, actually. His entire letter is about the grace and peace that is given to us through Jesus. The whole book is about that phrase. Look at verse 14. It says, "God has delivered us and has transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, in whom in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 16, by Him all things were created. Verse 19, in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is, Jesus is fully God. All of God's fullness was in the man, Jesus Christ. Verse 22, we who were once hostile toward God, that's you and me, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul wants the Colossians, he says, I want you to have a full understanding and knowledge of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 6 of that chapter, since Jesus is Lord, Paul says, we must walk in Him. Verse 7, in order to walk in Him, he says we must be rooted up in and built up in Him. Why in Jesus? Verse 9, it's because in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And he goes on, we have been filled in Him. Verse 11, in Him we were circumcised. Not physical circumcision, that doesn't matter. But spiritually, how? Verse 12, by being buried with Him and by being raised with Him. It's by being in Christ that these things are happening. Verse 15, through His death He defeated the spiritual enemies that we all face. How? By triumphing over them in Him, in Christ, this is happening. See, Paul doesn't have to add the words, and the Lord Jesus Christ to his greeting, because the whole letter is about that. That's the occasion he's writing. You've got to know who Jesus is, and you need to have a better, clearer understanding of Him. The rest of the book is that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this letter to the Colossians is actually a very practical letter. It was dealing with practical issues by very practical people. It deals with issues that you and I each struggle with. They struggled with. People all over the world struggle with. Things like trying to earn God's favor through what we do. Instead of understanding there's nothing we can do to make God happy, what we do is trust in Christ, and He's pleased with Christ, and therefore He's pleased with us. Things like putting away how we used to live and live the way we now want to live. Things like how to relate to one another. How to get along in our marriages. How to relate to people who aren't followers of Jesus so that we can build relationships with them and be able to preach Christ. So struggling with your marriage, how do you fix it? It's not by preaching the sermon series, Three Easy Steps to a Better Marriage. It's by being in Christ. See, we look to Christ to change us, to give us the power to live for Him. Struggling with your former way of life, the old you keeps trying to come back into the picture. Recognize who you are in Christ, that Jesus defeated sin in the grave. When you understand that, you trust in Christ, He continues to mold you and to shape you and to make you into the man or the woman that He has created you to be. Keep struggling with the same old things, hoping that you can stop, but you're never really able to. That's why you have to look to your identity in Christ. See, we can't fix these problems just by trying harder. That doesn't work. We look away from our dark past. We look to our bright future. Chapter 3 of Colossians tells us that Jesus is coming. And when He comes, we're going to appear with Him in glory. He goes on. He's taken all of our sins, all of our condemnation, all of our guilt, and He's nailed it to the cross with Jesus on it. That's how it happens. What Jesus did for us on the cross is a finish act. He completed it. It's over. It's done. It's finished. What remains for us is to continue trusting in Christ, believing that He is sufficient to make us into the man or the woman that He wants us to be. See, the truth is, theology does impact how we live. That's why Paul writes a letter dealing with practical issues that is filled with rich theology. It impacts how we live. What we believe about God has a direct impact on how we live. It's how we respond to various situations. So if you're unemployed, what you believe about God has a direct impact on your life. Is God kind and merciful? Is He a God who provides for His people? Then live without fear and work hard at finding a job. Feeling lonely, feeling that nobody cares, that you're the only one, nobody has any interest in you whatsoever. Is God loving? Is God truly concerned with even the minor details of our lives? Then recognize that you are loved beyond what you could possibly imagine. And trust in the truth about Him and not in your own feelings. Because only one of them is sure. struggling with a sin you can't stop. What you believe about God will have an impact on your life. Did Jesus really defeat sin and death? Is Jesus really more satisfying than whatever sin it is you're struggling with? Then cling to what is good. Turn from your sin. Hold on to what truly satisfies you. Maybe you're dealing with a sickness or you have some disease and it's ravaging your life. What you believe about God will have a direct impact on how you live your life. Is Jesus the great physician? Is he truly able to heal the sick and even raise the dead? Then live in the security of the future that he has promised you. It may not happen in this life, but you have an eternal life that he's promised, and it's coming. Healing's coming. Whether it's tomorrow or in 100, I don't know, but it's coming. If who he is, who he says he is. Maybe you have problems in your marriage, or you're dealing with issues in other relationships in your life. What you believe about God will have a direct impact on how you live your life. Did Jesus come to secure a future for you, or did he also come to secure a present for you? He did come to fix your future, but if he also came to fix your present, then you have to trust in him as he brings about the necessary changes in you to fix your marriage. The necessary changes in you to fix your friendships, your relationships. Feeling oppressed or victimized by racism. What you believe about God will have a direct impact on how you live your life. Is Jesus really sovereign over the world's systems? Is he really sovereign over the systems of evil that serve to oppress people in this world? Then if so, then take comfort knowing that justice one day really will flow like waters. It's coming. Afraid to talk to your friend about Jesus? Afraid of what she might think? She might laugh. She might not believe. Is Jesus sovereign? Will he accomplish all that he came to accomplish? Is he actually creating for himself a people? If so, then let God be God and do what only God can do, and you be faithful to be the mouthpiece and to tell your friend about Jesus, come what may. You see, our theology, what we believe about God, always impacts our life. If we believe God isn't real, or that he isn't loving, or that he isn't enough, or that he isn't fair, that will affect how we live. If we believe he is real, that he is love, that he is fair, that he is enough, that too will affect our behavior. See, when the Apostle Paul wrote to an urban church dealing with urban problems, he gave them some practical instructions, but what he really did was point them to Jesus Christ. What he really did was give them a clearer picture of Jesus, the Lord of all creation, the Lord of the universe. You see, take away everything in your life, absolutely everything, strip it down so that there's nothing that remains. If all you have is Christ, then you have everything. If all you have is Christ, there's nothing more God can give you. He gives you himself.